This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Well, this is the third and last in a series of three on Christian apologetics. The title is Giving a Word Back. Most of what I've said so far has been diagnostic or descriptive of the kind of problem we face. How do we diagnose, understand the non-Christian way of thought into which we must speak? How do we evaluate and critique the sets of ideas, practices, and ways of life that make up the very diverse secular culture around us? Now I'd like to shift over to talk about, or at least give a little bit in the direction of how we can offer a challenge into it, how we can break into this world, how we can be involved in the process of disenchantment with the world of idols. The first challenge, though, I think must be to us, that we be willing to face God's challenge. I often hear people raise the question, can God's truth ever stand before the strength of secular thought in our day? Of course it can. The question is, will there be people ready to stand in it? God's truth itself is stronger than anything that exists. God's truth itself is rooted in God himself. But the question is rather, will we as God's people be able to stand in the truth so as to roll back some of the tide of secular and non-Christian religious thought that's rolled over the top of us in the last 100 years. One historian of the early church described the flow of the early church and said that the early Christians outthought, outlived, and outdied their pagan culture. And therefore, they won over the pagan culture. And we've had hundreds and hundreds of years of Christendom, not without terrible problems within it. We can't look back to any golden age. Nonetheless, there has been a tremendous effect of the Christians in the first 300 or 400 years, outthinking, outliving, and outdying their generation. The question is, can we do this again? And in many ways, all that we're saying, all of us are saying in this conference, is our effort to put our little sparks into this fire. And we don't claim to have all the answers by any means. But let me start with an anecdote that focuses this very strongly for me. I was sitting in the common room of a very respected women's college some years ago with several other Christians and at least half a dozen people who were not Christians there. We were discussing the Christian faith and the truth of it. Then one of the fellows there who was a Christian said, Listen to what the Bible says about sin. He opened his Bible, and he read Isaiah 53. He read it out, and then he proceeded to tell us all what it meant. And what he said was dead right. He didn't botch up the exegesis. He didn't even miss many points that were there in Isaiah 53. And then he closed his Bible, and he turned to the girl on his right, and he said, "Well, that's what the Bible says about sin. What do you think of that?" And she turned to him and she said something I've never forgotten. She looked at his Bible and she pointed out and she said, "How come your Bible has silver edges to the pages? Most people have Bibles that the pages are gold. Is there any significance in the fact that your pages are silver?" Now, that has always for me been a parable of the great dialogue of the deaf. And this is the kind of thing we're up against. You see, he said what was true. He said what was true. He didn't get anything particularly wrong. Now, as we go along here, I have three headings As you can see, truth and plausibility, apologetics in the New Testament, and finally, at the end, apologetics by the people and for the people. Rather than try and give credit as I go along, a lot of the ideas I'm struggling with here have been very much influenced by Dr. Schaefer, others very influenced by Oz, Guinness, to the extent that with both of them that I've lost track of where their ideas end and mine begin. So rather than try and give credit along the way, I just say that in the start and have you untangle it if you need to. Truth and plausibility. The distinction between truth and plausibility is, on one hand, very obvious, and yet it's fatal if we miss it. What is true is what is the case. It's something that is true because it corresponds to something real. What is plausible, on the other hand, is something that's believable, which appears to be true to a specific person. What is true isn't necessarily plausible to John Jones. It can be true as true, but it might very well just not make sense to him for any one of 1,001 reasons. It doesn't ring true with what he knows already. It jars against some of his prejudices. It might be in any area. It might be in agriculture, in physics, in economics, in marital relationships. He could hear the truth, and it still just would not make sense to him in the sense that he just doesn't believe it's true. This may be because he's ignorant, he lacks information. It may be because of his prejudices. It may be because he has various axes to grind. A great example in the history of astronomy would be the Copernican Revolution, of the whole idea of a sun-centered solar system rather than an earth-centered solar system. Well, many people did not believe in the Copernican view of the solar system for one, I would say, quite good reason, which was if the earth spins rather than the sun go around the earth and the earth being static in the middle, but if it's true that the earth spins as it goes around the sun, all loose objects on the earth would have been hurled out into space by centrifugal force. In other words, Newton's view of gravity had not yet come along. So many people rejected the Copernican view of the solar system simply because they thought anything that wasn't nailed down would have been flown off into orbit. In a sense, you can see that's a sensible thing to believe in. We look back patronizingly on it, but you wonder which side of that you would have been on had you been here. Until new information came, the new view was implausible, not because it wasn't true, but because of limitations in their knowledge at that time. We have all sorts of other limitations. Often to face the truth requires an honesty that we're not willing to come up with. Knowing the truth may, and acknowledging the truth may force us into all sorts of situations that make us uncomfortable and threatened. And so the truth is implausible to us because we don't want the truth to be true. On the other side of the whole thing, what is plausible is not necessarily true. What is plausible isn't necessarily true for all the same reasons. Something is believable because it sounds right. It has the ring of truth. It fits with all the things that I'm comfortable with believing. Think of I'm intrigued often to know how our political viewpoints affect what we will accept as facts about the lives of politicians. If someone is on the opposite side of the political spectrum from you, you're apt to be very willing to believe that they're an adulterer and they cheat on their taxes and all sorts of things. If they're on the same side of the political spectrum as you are, you have to defend them for quite a way and say, oh, I don't think they would have done that. You know, and yet, where does this all work out? Where does this all work out? It was a very real distinction between truth and plausibility. The two are not the same thing. The task of Christian apologetics, what I'm trying to drive at here in terms of giving a word back, is that our task is to make the Christian faith, and namely Christ himself, plausible by speaking and living the truth. Our task is to make Christ plausible to individuals and to groups of people by speaking and living the truth. Truth without concern for plausibility is just you taking a bullhorn in one hand and a King James Bible in the other and standing out on the street corner, and you can be speaking the truth insofar as the King James Bible is an accurate translation. And you can be doing a lot of communication of the truth, but you're doing very little to make that truth plausible. I would be quick to add that at some earlier times, that would have been all you needed to do to make the truth plausible. But that's not all you need to do today. On the other hand, if we embrace plausibility without truth, we become manipulators. We can go and tell people that God told me this morning in a vision to send each one of you, tell each one of you to send me $500 to this cause of the Lord, and promise all sorts of possible eventualities if you don't. And this is manipulation. This is plausibility without truth, broken from truth. But our call, and this is what the Apostle Paul asserts again and again as he goes along through his life, he says, we are not hucksters of God's word. We are not peddlers. We are not salesmen in the sense of trying to make the sale and overriding truth for plausibility or manipulation. On the other hand, he's saying we are speaking the truth to you, trying to relate it to your world. So our task is to speak the truth, to live the truth, so as to make God's word plausible to a generation that has lost the sense of the plausibility of God's truth. I suggest to you there's a vast amount of room to move. If there's nothing else that you get from this series of three talks, is that we ought to be prepared for great flexibility in terms of how to speak about and argue for and debate about the truth of the Scripture. You have too many Christians, I think, today who have one angle, one line of thought, one specific argument that's meant to be the killing argument. Some would speak of the old medieval theistic proofs or theistic arguments and try and rehabilitate those. Arguments from cause, arguments from design, what's called often natural theology. Others would talk about long and hard about evidence for the resurrection, about the validity of the documents of the New and Old Testament. Others would talk about biblical prophecy, answered within the Scripture itself and perhaps even today. Others would deal with human needs and how the Bible answers human needs. All these can be perfectly valid lines of thought and lines of discussion. But too often I find Christians stuck in one track and not flexible enough to be able to use any and all of them, basically to have one tune to play on our horn. If you want a model for flexibility, there's no better model than Jesus himself. He's a model of extraordinary, unpredictable flexibility in the way he spoke to those who didn't believe. And I hope that in these talks I am able to challenge you to reread the Gospels, reread the book of Acts, with communication to unbelievers in mind, and really get into it and meditate on it and tear apart some of these passages and get a grip on what Jesus and some of the apostles were doing. As Jesus spoke to those who didn't believe, he sometimes used carefully reasoned arguments. He very often used parables. He very often used visual images, often used satire, and very, very often used mind-bending questions, after which he would simply leave. The Bible is filled with examples of presenting something of God's truth in very fresh ways. By implication, what I'm trying to say is that modern Christian communication is catastrophically predictable. Incredible uniformity of the way that which we approach the non-Christian world, and people by now know what to expect. It's intriguing to me that certain people in the whole modern discussion of linguistics, philosophy, and anthropology are looking to Jesus as an extraordinary example of cross-cultural communication, communicating across a huge idea boundary. Looking to the way Jesus did that, this as being a marvelous example of how one person communicates across a chasm that stands between him and the person next to him. Now, what I'm driving at here, and I've been trying to say in the last couple of talks, is that we have to think about cross-cultural communication with our next-door neighbor or our roommate. We're used to thinking of taking a year or two to be trained as missionaries, to study the language and culture at the far side of the world. I think that's obviously a very good idea, but I think we also need to do the same thing to know how to talk to our roommate or to our neighbor, because there's an equal chasm, maybe even a greater chasm, between us and the person in some very distant country. Well, let's look then at apologetics in the New Testament itself, how the gospel worked in the first century, which was a mixture of Judaism, a fairly corrupted form of Judaism, and Gentile polytheism. And remember here the ground that we've covered. Let me just say a word of review. What we've started out with as an overall umbrella is that man, as a rebel against God, when confronted with the evidence of God in the world, tends to parry it, to twist it into a different shape so as not to be confronted by the message that this really is a God against whom we have rebelled. We don't like to be confronted with someone who reminds us of guilt. If you had told a lie this morning to the person you're sitting next to now, and that person knew that you'd lied to them, and you knew that they knew that you'd lied to them, you would not be sitting next to them now, very likely. We do not like to be close to those before whom we experience guilt. We'd much rather be at a distance. And this is the psychology of guilt. This is what's behind Paul's argument in Romans 1, why the non-believer twists the truth into an idol that he can live with and will not confront him with the truth. We spoke last time about idolatry always involving a pair of idols, a nearby idol giving us a sense of our ability to control, exercise some influence on our own destiny, some predictability in the world, but this never being sufficient to answer our meaning questions, our questions for the need for coherence and value, so that we also invent a faraway God, a higher principle, something that does give me an ability to say there is some overall meaning or purpose, even though it may be very distant, very remote, very much beyond language or unable to be articulated. We spoke of, in biblical categories, of Baal worship, Baal being the nearby idol. And by sacrificing to him, doing the right incantations and magical formulas, one was meant to be able to get rain, fertility for the soil, to win battles, and so on. And then yet, higher in the sky was El, the Canaanite god El, the overarching god, El the Benign, who was a high and transcendent god, but impotent and distant and remote and didn't have a whole lot to do with the human condition. We said that we're basically dealing with the same thing in modern American suburbia when people are apt to have as an idol pair God and carpet. Carpet is the nearby God, giving a sense of power, control, my home, my world, my little universe in which I have very well decorated and provided for, where I can have a sense of control over my world. God, whatever he may be, some higher principle up there, I will have as well some principle of goodness, and yet I carry a rabbit's foot with me just in case what's finally behind him is some sort of fate. And we tried to speak last time about how basically we're dealing with a similar thing psychologically, Baal worship to modern American suburban street philosophy. We went through a lot of examples of it last night. If we're to make the gospel plausible by speaking and living the truth, we've got to challenge this idolatry, however it finds itself in our world. We must somehow be able to show the emptiness of idolatry. We must be involved in the process of disenchantment. I'll be probably using that word a lot. Disenchantment, disenchanting people with their idols. And idols are enchanting. It's a religious grip people have on their idols. Disenchantment is the right word here. But there must be some disenchantment in order for people to hear, to understand, and to be able to apply the gospel to themselves. In order that they have some problems that are felt that the gospel is an answer to. That we would present the Christian faith to people with clarity and be able to show that their real problem is alienation from God through sin, and that the Christian faith is an answer to that. The coming of Christ is an answer to that. Let's look at how, the gospel is presented to the Jews in the first century. Jesus and the apostles seem to start behind the scenes by asking two questions as they talk to different groups of people. One, they say, what do these people already know of God? And two, I think they're asking themselves, what have they done with what they know of God? What sort of idol have they created with what they know of God? With the Jews, it's a very complicated picture, I find, and it's very easy to oversimplify it, because it's certainly a mixture of very true and legitimate belief following the whole tradition of Abraham, belief in the Lord himself. This is mixed in with ignorance, prejudice, with jealous leadership, with self-righteousness built around a specifically Jewish idol system, an idol system with a particularly Jewish flavor, not pagan idolatry, but the principles of idolatry worked into the framework of Jewish belief. Yet at some level, the Jews in the first century all had some kind of respect for the Scripture, or at least most of them. They knew the Scripture, and yet they'd missed its message. They'd turned its message and skewed it. We spoke briefly about the Pharisees and how the first century Pharisees were really working in an idol system, despite the horror that they would have with which they would have received that news, because that's something just associated with paganism. I tried to show that last night that the nearby idol for the Pharisee was keeping the law. The Pharisee could claim to keep the law so well, he defined the law so much externally that he could be sure that he had kept it so well, that he could get to the end of the line and say, I am blameless, as Paul, in fact, did. One of the many laws, and one of the ones that they seemed to be most worked up about, was the Sabbath law. One of 365 prohibitions was that you should do no work on the Sabbath. I said last night that they broke that down into 39 categories of work. Well, one of the categories of work was healing. Healing is work and must not be done on the Sabbath. What is healing? Well, healing is something that you do to actually make someone get better. You are allowed to put a bandage on a wound to stop the bleeding, to keep it from getting worse, but you are not allowed to put ointment on the bandage because that's oriented toward making it get better. You are allowed, you're not allowed to carry a weight because that is carrying a burden, and that is work. Well, what is a burden? Well, you could move a chair in the house if it didn't have more than two vertical or horizontal rungs, because if it had more than two horizontal rungs, it was a ladder and was work to move. You could move that chair that had less than two rungs if you didn't drag it on the floor, because the floors were by and large earth. And if you dragged it on an earthen floor, you would score that floor, and that would be plowing, therefore work. Now, I lay this out to give you a sense of the, even though it's very much within the Jewish theological tradition, it is idolatry. It gave them a deep sense of their power. Obeying this, if they did it all, God was their debtor. You think of the rich young ruler. Jesus told him the requirements of the law, and what did he do? Right back, he comes, I've done all that. I've done all that. What's next? Extraordinary. Hearing the requirements of the law of God. He said, that's fine. What do I do to make sure about it? Well, you see, in this framework, the far away God is the Lord himself, but transformed into the strangest God in the world who would be impressed by this sort of highly external, superficial religious observance. This far away idol as well was a God who was completely committed to their nationalistic expectations, before whom Israel was a charmed nation. This faraway God was also one who was going to send a Messiah who would basically come to put their boys into power. This is who their faraway idol was. And you see all the way through the Bible the special anger of God, not just against idolatry, but against God's truth turned into an idol. In a special sense, this is worse than just being involved in pagan idolatry. This is the true God, the true name of God, confused into an idol. And this is why with John the Baptist preaching and also the preaching of Jesus himself, there was a theme of national judgment. God has had enough. God has had enough. Let's look then at how Jesus tackles this belief system. Virtually all of Jesus' prophetic rebuke is oriented towards subverting their self-confidence. This is where I can't quite follow this business of the way we're meant to today. Always upbuild everybody's self-esteem. Always build them up. Never tear them down. Look at how Jesus deals with those who don't believe around him. He is trying to destroy their self-confidence. Not as human beings in their humanity, but in their confidence in their salvation, their confidence in their relationship to God, which he realizes is a mirage. He tries to subvert, to disenchant them with their idol system by all sorts of different means. Think of this little phrase. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Without going into it, let me suggest to you that the pearls, or that the pearl, as in the parable of the pearl of great price, is the core message of the gospel itself. That God offers absolute free forgiveness to anybody who would come to him in faith with empty hands to accept it. The forgiveness of God is an open offer to anybody in the world who will come and receive it as a free gift. The forgiveness of God, new life, victory over death to people who are moral failures in the deepest ways. Now let me sidestep for a second, and then I'll come back to this. I mentioned to some of you before a letter that Sigmund Freud wrote to a Harvard professor. And he reflected on his own theology in this. And he said, "I don't believe in God. I never expect to meet God. But should I ever meet God, God would have more to answer for than I would. I've done rather well." Here I'm quoting, that was a direct quote. A loose translation is that I've done very well with the equipment that God has given me. That equipment was very shoddy. I have a lot of complaints against God. He has much more to answer for than I do. Now, I don't know about you, but I think what Freud said is very, very common. Not everybody would articulate it in as cheeky a way as he did. But I think this whole idea is very common, that if there's any guilt to be laid, it's certainly at the feet of God who caused this mess that we're living in. How come people are starving? How come so many people are murdered? How come there are earthquakes and so on? And how dare God speak of my guilt? He really has more to answer for. And within Freud's theology, such as it is, the idea is that should he ever meet God, it's God's business to come to Freud on God's knees asking Freud's forgiveness. See, that's the implication of what he's saying. Now, back to the point we were making. What if a nice Christian comes to Sigmund Freud and says, "Good news, I bring to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness for your sin and wickedness." Now, where does that hit Sigmund Freud? See, that's a solution to a non-problem as far as he sees it. It is the solution to his problem, but that he doesn't perceive. As I was saying before, in the eyes of many modern men, the Christian church has a marvelous solution to a 17th century problem, but that people haven't had for centuries. And I think offering the free offer of forgiveness to Sigmund Freud in this state of mind, if that happens to be his state of mind, is exactly what Jesus was mentioning, throwing your pearls before swine. Quite useless and degrading all around. The question is, though, does that mean you turn away and turn your back on the swine and say this person is just hopeless and beyond redemption and they're hopelessly in their sin and forget it? Well, that's not what Jesus did. Let me just press his analogy one more point. Perhaps somewhat crudely, but I think this is what Jesus essentially did. That I think what Jesus really did was talk to the swine about ham and bacon. He didn't not talk to the swine. There was nobody that he didn't talk to, apart ultimately from Pilate and Herod at the end, which is a different story. But you see, this is just what he did. He went to show how their own idol system broke down. It showed how their own idol system was coming unraveled and would ultimately destroy them. How it wouldn't hold together, how it can't stand, how it's an illusion. And you look through, and here I challenge you to look through the Gospels with this in mind, in terms of a nearby idol, a faraway idol. Look at what Jesus does to their nearby idols. He tries to subvert their confidence, their slick, neat, tidy confidence in their relationship to God. He starts out saying this just in the Sermon on the Mount, to these people who are spend their lives negotiating how to obey God and thousands of laws and regulations and sub-regulations and qualifications on the regulations. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. Now, how could you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They must have gone tilt. Imagine. You mean we've got to get more rules, more fine-tuning? So you not even see the kingdom of God if you don't have much more righteousness than these people who are spending all their time worried about righteousness. And what he's doing is totally subverting their whole understanding, because he follows it up by, in the Sermon on the Mount, you can read it yourself, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," six times, "you have heard it said, but I say to you." Each time he says what the real requirements of God are. These people are building their lives around the law, but he in the Sermon on the Mount tells them what the real law of God is. You think you can technically avoid the sin of adultery, do you? Well, you know, if you look on a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. No way can you stand before that, if that's the law of God, and say, "I've passed. I've done it. What's next?" They'd lost their grip on what the law of God. In order to get past it, in order to try to feel, to get a sense of sufficient power to earn their salvation through it, they had to reduce the law to something highly superficial, where you could have your checklist and go down your checklist every night before you went to bed. Or in endless, endless times, like in Matthew 23, you swear by the temple, and that's no big deal for you. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you're bound by your oath. And he just points out how absurd this is and how foolish this is. If you think you're passing God's laws by these kinds of foolish requirements and sub-requirements and adjustments to a very superficial religious framework. You could go on all afternoon reading places where Jesus goes to work on their nearby idol, then the faraway idol. That God himself is not just playing favorites with this nation, but the earliest proclamation from both Jesus and John the Baptist is that the axe is laid at the root of this nation. This nation doesn't live a charmed life before some benevolent God who smiles on it all the time. God is about to judge this nation if you don't repent. God is not who you think he is. I tell you who this God is. It's the God who's about to judge this nation entirely. Think of the parables that Jesus tells to try and communicate this. This God, in fact, is about to destroy this very city, even this temple that you're so big on and so proud of. To an individual within this system, who's done all kinds of wonderful religious things and cast out demons and done miracles and so on, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Very undermining and subversive of their confidence. He even said of their faraway God, "Your God is the devil." You see what I'm trying to say? Is that the transcendent God they believed in, Jesus was forever telling them, that's not the God that's actually there. That is a man-made God to man's specifications to enable you to hold together your little world the way you've made it. The real God is someone very different. Very, very different. And what's more, and a key point here in the first century, is that you believe that God is going to send you a Messiah. God is going to send you a Messiah to put your boys into power, to rout the rowdy Jews and to throw off Roman rule. He's going to reinstate the rule of Judah, of the sort of Judas Maccabeus in the previous age. But I tell you something very different. I tell you, your Messiah is right here now, and you are about to kill him. Think of the radicalness of that message. They're waiting for a Messiah to come on the clouds of heaven and rout their enemies and set them up on thrones all around the throne of God. And he says, your Messiah is already here and you're just about to do him in. Again, powerful subversion of their self-righteousness, of their self-confidence. Try to disenchant them with the magic of their law, of their following the law, with an extraordinary variety of means. Read the Gospels and look at the variety and diversity of the way that Jesus maneuvers around to get under their guard. And I have to mention this as well. Jesus does very little of what today in the evangelical church would pass muster as witnessing. Given the evangelism workshops, weekends, and so on that we do to learn evangelism and to witness, Jesus does very, very little of what would pass as witnessing today. Rather, he does all sorts of actions. Think of his healing on the Sabbath. You cannot read the Gospels without realizing that he heals on purpose on the Sabbath. I think he saved up people to heal in order to heal them on the Sabbath. Think of somebody who's been crippled for 38 years. Why couldn't they wait one day? I mean, really? And yet, Jesus, I think, saves them up to heal them on the Sabbath, to confront them, to have a collision, to, again, to expose their hypocrisy for what it was. He speaks in parables, in stories, often highly subversive stories. Often his stories, his parables, are what I would call time bombs. They're to go off later on, a month down the line, 2 months, 6 months, a year down the line. Think of it, I'll just give you one example of this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story. The man comes to him and he says, I've basically done everything there is to do. He says he's satisfied with himself. He's pleased with his record. But what can I do to be absolutely sure I've got eternal life? And Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan, where, the man, he gets hurt. He's lying by the side of the road. He's passed by the priests and Levites. The Samaritan comes, picks him up, binds his wounds, puts him in an inn, and pays for his fare. And then Jesus ends the parable and asks the man, which one proved the neighbor to him? The man naturally replies, the Samaritan. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I don't know about you, but I've read a lot of commentaries on this parable and heard a lot of sermons on this parable, and I forever find people trying to find the gospel message in it. They try to say, well, Jesus was really meaning himself as the figure of the Samaritan, and he is the one that comes to bind up. But I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true at all. Look at how it ends. He gives this story of a very high degree of love and caring and going out of your way to care and to love. And then he turns to the man and says, you go and live that way. And then he walked away. And that's not the gospel. That's the law. That's the requirements of the law, in the same way he was giving in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard it said, but I tell you. But you see, that's a time bomb, because what happens to a man who goes away and happens to take that seriously, who really tries to live putting that idea of love foremost in their mind? Think of just making a project of the main thing you would do in the course of a week is to live out the golden rule, to treat other people as you would like to be treated yourself. If that is really important to you and absolutely foremost in your mind all the time, I think most of us would collapse utterly exhausted before the week was anywhere near over, and discouraged and distraught at our utter inability to live that out. And I suspect this is just exactly what Jesus wanted to have happen to this man, to go and try to do likewise. And if he did go and try to do likewise, in 2 weeks' time or 6 months' time, he would be a very, very different person. He would no longer, to use the earlier category, be a swine. He would no longer be in the category of Freud saying, God ought to come to me on God's knees. He'd be much more likely to say, good grief, I've got a serious problem within myself. I need to look for help. I am alienated from God myself. So again, many of his parables are subversive, highly subversive, but delayed action subversion. Jesus deals very often in satire, again and again, use of humor, very caustic humor, ridicule. You strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Very often Jesus asks questions, question after question, and then leaves people, not afraid to walk away. Luke 20, he tells these people, or he asks them rather, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me that, and then I'll talk to you again. And he leaves them. He doesn't tell them the gospel. He doesn't tell them how they can have their sins forgiven. He asks them a question and then leaves, because he knows how much they can handle. Or the people who hated him for healing on the Sabbath, he asks them one question and then leaves. Which one of you, having an ass or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? About face, and away he goes. He leaves them with the question. He doesn't stick around. He just leaves them with it. Highly subversive of their idol system, disenchanting and undeceiving them of their idolatry. You see many of the same things with the apostles in the book of Acts. You see Paul, well, in Acts and in the letters, Paul particularly in Galatians and some of the other, and in Romans, hammering hard on the futility of law-keeping. How useless it is to follow this nearby Jewish idol of keeping the law and hoping to get confidence before God by keeping the law. In the book of Acts, there's much preaching and arguing about the person of Christ, that the Scripture really witnesses to who Jesus is and to what he's done. Always in the book of Acts, they start with the Scripture. They start with the Bible because the Jews believe the Bible already. They have some sense of the authority of the Scripture. And they use the Scripture to subvert their self-confidence and to challenge their belief in idols. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, reinterprets the scripture for them and to them, and rightly, that they rightly understand it, saying, "You crucified this man," challenging them with this and drawing on the Psalms. Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, has fulfilled for him the Christian hitchhiker's dream, which is to be hitchhiking, and along comes someone in a stretch limousine with diplomatic plates who picks you up for a ride. You step in the back, and there he is reading Isaiah 53. And, of course, Philip didn't go into some heavyweight discussion of Neoplatonic philosophy or something like that. He said, "You want to know who this is about? I'll tell you who this is about, Jesus Christ, and you can be forgiven by believing in his name," which he did. It says, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul, in his ministry, in every city you go, you see exactly the same pattern. He goes first to the synagogue. When he gets to the synagogue, he starts arguing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. In Thessalonica, in Acts 17, Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The apostles start from the scripture because the scripture is plausible already to the Jews. The Jews had confused the scripture. They didn't see who the Lord of the scripture was. But the apostles try to untangle their misunderstanding and point to the true Christ. Okay, then let's look at the gospel to the Gentiles in the first century. And I think Paul, you see, asking the same two questions. What do they know of God already? And what do they do with what they know of God? What have they done with this knowledge? There are two things that you never see in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Never once does he start from Scripture. Never once does he appeal to Scripture as an authority initially. And also, never once does he begin cold, as it were, in ignorance of their worldview and their ideas, as if their worldview were irrelevant to the preaching of the gospel to them. It's a world of polytheism, very similar to what we call pluralism today. Very similar. Highly tolerant. The Gentile world was very tolerant of all sorts of religions. You could worship any old god you wanted to, until you were told to worship Caesar, and then you could worship Caesar along with whatever any old gods you wanted to. If you look at Acts 14, when Paul comes to Lystra, and I'm behind time, so I won't read it, but you remember he heals this man, and suddenly they want to perform sacrifices to him. And without any time to prepare a sermon or a lecture, he just, out of panic, speaks to them to stop them performing sacrifices to him. And instinctively, Paul looks to these two sides of idolatry. He goes to discredit these two sides, the nearby idol and the faraway idol, to undeceive them, to disenchant them, to debunk the nearby and the faraway idol. If you're taking notes, verse 15 of Acts 14, if you have your Bibles open, saying, "We're just like you. We're not God. Except for one difference, we're bringing you good news that you should turn from these vain things." God isn't nearby in the sense of walking around like we're walking around. We're just normal human beings. Turn away from this kind of vanity. The God who's there made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. We're not gods. The God is the creator of heaven and earth. Again, appealing to God as the creator of the whole, trying to tear down their nearby God. God is far greater than you think. Then turning to the faraway God as well. In verse 17, God hasn't left himself without witness that he, the God who is great, sends the sun and the rain. The basic religious system in Lystra was fertility worship. It was, in fact, in that area a center for the propagation of various fertility gods and goddesses. All there is to know about God for them was the sun and the rain. If you knew the sun and the rain, that's all there was to know about God. Paul is saying, no, God, there's a God who sends the sun and the rain. There's a God who far transcends your God. Classic and highly and very, very important passages. I'll just change my slide here. I'm afraid that's a little bit smaller. I hope you can read it, or at least half of the room can read it. Paul, when he went to Athens, said the city is full of idols. Other people have said that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. They're very self-consciously enlightened and sophisticated intellectually, very cynical. People of Athens in the first century looked back on the previous age, interestingly enough, with Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and there's some people writing in the first century saying how primitive we were to have taken these questions so seriously as to have forced Socrates to have committed suicide. And so with a very modern kind of cynicism over a past age when people were so naive as to take philosophical truth so seriously. Paul speaks to them, and I'll just read the whole sermon here. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, I'd love to be able to spend more time on this, but I've tried to diagram the sermon to show that what Paul is doing is alternately bashing the faraway idol and then the nearby idol. The faraway idol, then the nearby idol. Verse 23, he's saying, he starts off this time with the unknown, with the faraway God. He says, God is not unknown. You think he's unknown. He's not unknown. I can tell you about him. Then you get to verse 24. And he's trying to say there also, the minute they think God is known, they're going to think God is very small and able to be manipulated by us. And verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, you know, God who's creator, who's the Lord of the whole world, doesn't live in shrines made by man. He gives us our breath. Hardly a God that's controllable. Hardly a God that's nearby and you can sort of dominate him as if he was a tame God. Verses 24 through the first half of 27, he's saying God is not a scarecrow in a cucumber field in the terms of Jeremiah. But he made the nations. He's transcendent. So there he's bashing their idea that God can be a nearby idol. Then the second half of verse 27, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the deity is like gold or silver or stone. Again, saying that God is not so far, I jumped ahead. Second half of verse 27, he's not far from each of us. So just because God is not small, God is not able to live in a shrine, don't think that he's so transcendent that he's distant, remote, and far away, and far removed, and impersonal, and some force of fate. Rather, in the second half of verse 27, he is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, is even as some of your philosophers have said. Then down to verse 29, again he's bashing the idea of God being imminent and controllable. God is not a deity like gold or silver, representation by the art and imagination of man. You see, what he's doing here is it's almost as if he's walking down a motel corridor, and he's slamming each door on the right and slamming each door on the left, that you say straight on down this corridor, and meet the end of the corridor where you are called to repentance by a holy God. You are called to bow before a God who knows your name, who sees through you like you see through glass, and who will ultimately judge all men. Now, you see what we have Paul doing here is dealing with their idolatry, disenchanting them with their idolatry, trying to show the absurdity of it at each point. God is one. God is immanent, but don't think for a minute you can control him. God is transcendent, but don't think for a minute he is remote, far away, and impersonal. Basically, what he's doing in this sermon is teaching you how not to think of God, tearing down their idol system. But God is a God who has real claims on all of us, as if, in a way, it's a sermon on the verse in Jeremiah that I read last night. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? And then, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Okay, how can we take some of these ideas into today? And this I'll necessarily have to be very sketchy. Let me make a suggestion looking at the book of Acts and looking at what we're dealing with here. When we look at the way the apostles dealt with the Jews, I think we have a situation analogous to what evangelism was for us within Christendom. When there was a basic pro-Christian bias, when there was something of a Christian monopoly in society. When you could stand up with your Bible and speak with clarity the message of the gospel, people would understand, people would respect, or at least many would respect the authority of the book that you had in your hand. As we look at today, after the end of Christendom, when we're living in a highly pluralistic society, as we do today, the model for us is how the apostles dealt with the Gentiles, who were in a polytheistic situation. We must not live as if we were still within an environment where everybody respected the Bible. I feel the church today is still doing the kind of evangelism and apologetics that comes from Christendom, a memory of Christendom. Or the kind of evangelism that the apostles did with the Jews, who already had some baseline trust in the Bible. And the Christendom is over, and we've got to readjust to a very different situation. Now, get one thing very, very clear. It's not that I'm saying we should go beyond the Bible to some shiny, new, innovative 20th century way of doing evangelism and apologetics. That's just exactly not what I'm saying. It's, in fact, the reverse. I'm saying if we get back to the Bible, the way the Bible did it, we will really be in tune with the 20th century. It's not as if we need to leave the Bible behind and go on to get up to date. But if we really get in tune with what the practice of apologetics in the Bible, then we'd be much, much more up to date than we are. But you see, by dealing with it biblically, I don't mean quoting Bible verses. This is what we could do within Christendom, stand up and quote Bible verses. But if we're going to be biblical, we won't always quote Bible verses. And try and really get a hold of that distinction because it's important. I'm not saying the Bible isn't useful, anything like this, but if we follow it, we will not always start quoting it with those who have no reason to suspect it, its truth, or to have any authority in it. Now, if I had more time, I'd draw a sort of picture of a funnel here to try to show the great diversity of kind of people we deal with. Let me just quickly run through it to give you an idea of how diverse and how many different things we have to be prepared for. Just imagine a picture of a funnel going like that. At the small end is the Philippian jailer, right near the mouth of the funnel. All he asks is, what shall I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's simpler than the four spiritual laws. It's simpler than the simplest tract you've got. He said, do it and you're through and you're in the kingdom of God. And he was ready to hear that and off he went. And no need for apologetics, no need for modern philosophy, no need for all these things that we can spend time worrying about. This guy was ready to hear the gospel and he was off. But not everybody's there. I suspect you come back in the funnel, in the middle spout of the funnel, and you have a lot of people, or quite a few people, who are interested in listening to Christian arguments. Arguments for the historicity of the Bible, and that means something to them. Arguments from design, some of the classical arguments for the existence of God, prophecy within Scripture, what I would call classical Christian apologetics. And they respond to that, and that's wonderful, and we should give thanks for that, and we should give them their arguments, and we should wrestle these questions through to them, and they will then, God being at work in them, move on to the place of the Philippian jailer. Everybody must get there sometime who becomes a Christian at all. But you come back further in the funnel, and you find those who are closed to the normal Christian arguments. Christianity to them is unthinkable. God cannot be known at all. You can't speak anything about God in words and have those words true to God. But maybe they're willing to talk. Maybe they're willing to talk. These are the people we need to go to work on their idol system. This is the work, much of the work of Dr. Schaefer, is try to help us learn how to go about that, how to get to work discrediting, disenchanting their confidence in their idol system, that then they would move down further, closer to the opening in the funnel, and ultimately all the way to the end. He was very fond of saying that everybody must reach the same place ultimately. The simplest person and the most complex and educated person, all at the final point, are at exactly the same place. But they don't start from the same place. Then finally, the open end of the funnel, the large end of the funnel, are people who are certainly simply distracted and oblivious to the larger questions. With them, we need to, again, discredit their idol systems to get them to see that these questions are real. Now, throughout the whole thing, we are sunk without the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking a lot about how we argue, what we can say, what is the right approach, but it's utterly useless if we have no Spirit of God at work within us. The wonderful thing about the work of the Holy Spirit is that He blows like the wind, and we can see the results, but we cannot tape it. We cannot tape the way He works. We cannot break it down into the Spirit working in a certain way. I'm sure you know some people who've moved from the open end of the funnel over the whole business and down to where the Philippian jailer is in a few hours, maybe. It's not as if people always make a direct path all the way through these processes. God, the minute we think we understand it, God is going to pull the carpet out from under us and show us that it really is His Spirit that's at work, giving conviction of sin and rebirth and regeneration. But I just lay this out to make clear that we've got to be very flexible to know who we're dealing with and what is appropriate in these areas. We need to learn the internal plausibility of non-Christian beliefs. When I hear Christians say, I can't imagine why this person believes this thing. They're just stupid to believe these ideas. Right away I know that that person will be unable to communicate with that non-Christian. If we just think their ideas are incomprehensible and stupid, we have lost our chance to get into their minds and understand where they're coming from. Now, the danger in talking as much as I have about idolatry, the occupational hazard of it, in a way, is that we would be very proud and we'd be arrogant. We'd say, well, we are on the in and they are on the out, and we would not be moved by real care and love. And that would be an absolutely tragic outcome of learning to think in this way. And that would be very much not what I would hope for as we, each of us, move forward. But rather, I think we can try to get a grip on some of these idols, to try to discredit them. Those who would trust in their expertise, in their wealth, in their acquisitions as a nearby idol. We can ask all sorts of questions. Maybe all we can do at first with someone is ask questions. What are these things worth? Does it actually not control you? I find this a lot, and I raise it sometimes with people who are in this high mobility scene in the modern world and moving every 2 or 3 years. And it's always, well, we've got to move. I had no choice. My job was so much better somewhere else. And I have to tear up everything and move and hop and hop and hop and keep moving. And they're caught. They're absolutely stuck and servants of another master entirely, and yet thinking they're entirely free. We need to ask about what sort of security this really brings. We need to ask about what help this kind of life brings you when we really are in need, whether this won't destroy you, whether your sense of ultimate purpose isn't just a naive hope, your faraway idol. We need to ask questions like, if you really believe that all we are is molecules in a strange and complex arrangement, how do you justify your belief in man's dignity or in there being values? Or a question to break down, a question that I heard Dr. Schaefer ask in many, many cases, whereas often I think the Christian word to the non-Christian is, well, you really should believe in Jesus, you should stop sleeping around, stop smoking dope, and believe in Jesus and clean up your act, and then you really actually enjoy life much more. I think what you see out of Dr. Schaefer's work is a very different kind of question, which is this: given what you believe, why are you as good as you are, and not as bad as your philosophy allows you to be? Given what you believe about who you are, what the world is like, why are you as good as you are? How do you account for the moral feelings you do have, rather than being as amoral, really, as your philosophy will allow you to be? Your ideals in practice are higher than your theory will account for. I see Augustine doing this in an intriguing way into the polytheism of his time. He kept telling the pagans that, and get a grip on this, because this is important, I think, that their own morals were higher than the morals of the gods that they worshipped. And he rubbed their noses in this. Again and again and again, this is precisely what we need to do today. That the morals of many non-Christians are higher than the philosophies they believe in would call for. We need to pound this point home. We need to discredit the idolatry that's around us. We need to not be stuck just in the prescribed Christian kinds of arguments. I found in watching Dr. Schaefer many times, I found that more often than not, he would be talking not so much about evidence for the resurrection, but people's, a certain man's feelings for his wife and children. So in other words, anything is fair game in life as a whole to discredit, to disenchant them with their own idols, to move them towards the small end of the tunnel. And through this we can proclaim that God is one, the God who's made heaven and earth. We are made in His image. We're not just a bunch of molecules in some complicated order. Morality and human dignity is not just hang in midair, but a reflection of the character of God Himself. God challenges us as rebels, blows to pieces our idol systems, and confronts us with the extraordinary, wondrous gift of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection for us. Any adequate dealing of apologetics would deal much more than I'm being able to with how the actual explanation of the gospel, the work of Christ itself, which I don't have time for. Just quickly, the last section here, apologetics by the people and for the people. By the people, it's got to be done by us as people. We're bearers of God's truth, tellers of the word. Key is our own personal integrity. Integrity before God as we stand before Him and His truth as we live under God. The gospel and all our best arguments are not tools for self-assertion and for winning arguments. They're not means of gaining admiration from other people or means of intimidating other people. We need to really stand before God in integrity ourselves. I always remember a very, very bitter and cynical woman I knew in England who described her own childhood where she spoke to three ministers in a row and asked them, how can God be good and allow the evil in the world? Each minister smiled condescendingly, patted her on the back, and basically told her to get on with going to church. And she thought from this, they must know something that I don't know. It's obviously perfectly obvious what it is, but I somehow don't know it. Then it dawned on her that they don't know the answer, but they don't dare think about the question. And she turned against the gospel and is bitter, bitter, bitter against it. We need to have far deeper integrity to admit we don't know when we don't know. Why shouldn't we not know all kinds of things? Every day there's more to not know that somebody knows, and increasing exponentially, as they tell us. Why should we feel we need to know everything? We need to know also the difference between the truth of God and our own ability to send the truth of God. For myself, when I first became a Christian, I would get into all sorts of arguments and often get chased all over the place in these arguments. And having been chased all over the place in an argument, I would conclude that Christianity is false. You know, what an extraordinary confusion. You know, all that was happening is that I had lost an argument, you know, rather than a change in the shape of the universe. You know, and yet that's what I felt. And yet we need to shift gears and know that when we get led around by the tail or by the nose in an argument, that's all that's going on. That's not easy, and that can very often motivate us to study, to learn, to pray far more. But those two things aren't the same thing. We need to pray before, during, and after our talks with people. As I say, the whole thing is utterly hopeless unless the Spirit of God is at work with those with whom we speak. Without God's Spirit at work to convince people of sin, to clarify their minds that they would understand, and to regenerate their hearts and whole lives, we are lost. So our lives of prayer are integrally tied to everything that I've said. We must not ever get into the place of trying to choose between sort of discussing ideas and prayer. It's for the people, not just by the people, but for the people. We've got to be careful of systems and methods and technologies which tend to erase the differences between people. As if we can have one argument and crank everybody through the same argument, run them through the same set of steps. The solution, I don't think, is in some brilliant, fine-tuned argument that everybody, we will say, should follow and accede to. People are going to start in different places. We must be attuned to starting any number of places with different people to try and bring them forward. We need to get to grips with their particular idol system in order to clearly speak the gospel into it. Idols are in themselves an illusion, but they're not unsophisticated or stupid. They're highly sophisticated very often. Sometimes they are very trivial and superficial, but sometimes they're highly sophisticated and demand a great deal of thought effort to understand them. We must be sensitive to people as individuals. This is the difficulty of cranking someone through a technological system. We must have patience and not act as if people ought to be prepared to change major views that they've had within a half an hour after holding them for 30 years. You don't change major opinions that you've held for 30 years within a half an hour, and you know it. We must not treat other people as if they would as well. Think about how Jesus was able to say something and walk away and not feel he needed to dump the whole of Christian truth and systematic theology on their heads the minute they'd expressed any interest at all. Jesus had a genius at knowing what people could handle at any point in time. Okay, what I've tried to do here is to not give maybe what some of you were expecting, which was a bunch of answers to certain specific questions non-Christians are most likely to ask. I've not tried to give a bunch of neat and tidy arguments. But what I've tried to do is to give a call for a lot of hard work and patience with ourselves and with one another. A call to learn from the New Testament itself how we face the challenge of the unbelieving world. I'll just end with these words that I think Jerome began the conference with from 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, wonderful as Jerome spoke of the unity of what we're dealing with here, of the spiritual battle. We battle not just against flesh and blood, but we're dealing with a spiritual battle. In what does that battle consist? In fact, what Paul mentions here is it consists in battling with ideas. If we win in that battle, we will be destroying arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. We'll be unmasking idols, which are, that's all an idol is an obstacle to the knowledge of God. I find too much in the church today Christians not destroying obstacles to the knowledge of God, making fun of obstacles to the knowledge of God, perhaps scorning them, and then simply hoping they go away. They do not go away. They have come like a tidal wave over the top of us. They've rolled us back onto the margins of 20th century American culture. They've taken over almost all the universities that are started in God's name, even 100 years ago. These arguments are not going away and going to go off and hide just because we may sort of laugh at them or scorn them. They need to be beaten. They need to be dispersed. They need to be unmasked. So, our vision, I think, not just my own, but I think for all of us in LaBrie, is that we ourselves need to cry out to God for His help, that we again would be able to outthink, outlive, and outdie our own generation. Let me stop there, and we'll...